Wow, bless the Lord. He's been speaking so much to us already. I wonder if I should just tear this up and just go home. We've been doing basically two series, although they seem to come together as one, actually, in speaking God's word from the pulpit here. Matthew's been looking at deeper, wider, higher. And I can see how it is that what I'm saying today actually links in with what Matthew's been saying. So God's integrated that. And also, Chris and I have been looking separately at the Gospel of John and teasing things out of that from what God shows us. So today, first of all, I'm going to do a very quick resume of what we looked at from John 10 regarding the Good Shepherd. Jesus declares himself to be the Good Shepherd. He says that he is the doorway into the sheep pen. He is the way that, and he is the protector of the sheep, and also that he will lay down his life for those whom he loves. Now, his goodness, as we looked at last time, is demonstrated because if you are looking at someone's goodness, then it has to be demonstrated in some way. And in Ezekiel 34, from verse 11, there were some I wills that God said he would do. And then also in verse 27, we notice that the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure in their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them out of the hand of those who made slaves of them. Now, sometimes there are occasions when we are enslaved, if you like, as believers, but not in a physical sort of oppression way like the Romans coming to Israel a long time ago. But it can be that Satan does various things within us and we find ourselves almost not able to stop him from doing so. But thanks be to God, he gives us the power through the Holy Spirit to be able to drive out those things. And we've been talking about that today. A mountain only needs the tiniest seed of faith to be moved out of our existence and be told to get away from us. And Jesus made that statement quite clearly. And he revealed it in the way in which he demonstrated his goodness to the people of Israel. Now, there are some who say, false teachers, I have to say it, who say that this Ezekiel 34 and other prophecies were fulfilled at the first time Jesus walked this earth, the land of Israel. But please take note that God says they will be delivered from those who made slaves of them. And he, under the yoke of Rome, the Jews were not saved from being slaves. In fact, it was Rome who dispersed them again, like Babylon before. That prophecy about them being delivered has yet to happen in full. It's only happened in part, and it is a type and shadow of the final and ultimate fulfillment of God's restoration of the people of Israel. Now, God speaks to Israel like a shepherd, as prophesied through Isaiah in various places. Isaiah 60, for instance, verses 20 to 22, "Your sun will not go down anymore, nor will your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will end. Then your people will all be righteous. They will inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." Notice those words. God's not doing it for their sakes, he says in Scripture, because they have been disobedient. Let's not sort of puff ourselves up and think, oh, well, I'm better than that, because unfortunately, even in these days, there are those who are being disobedient. But God does it to glorify his name. His name is to be lifted high, always. And that is why he does all sorts of things to reveal who he is. Isaiah prophesied, the little one will become a thousand, the small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will do this quickly in its time. And it's not yet fulfilled. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 61 that Jesus would be anointed by the Holy Spirit to bring the good news of deliverance, healing, sight to the blind, and so on and so on. And the acceptable year of the Lord. That acceptable year of the Lord is the Jubilee, the release from debt and the return of their land. But that's only partially fulfilled yet again. It has yet to happen in full. Now, verse 2, he says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And if you read Luke 14, verse 7, Jesus stopped at that point when he was reading from the scroll of Isaiah. But Isaiah himself actually said, and he added this bit through God's word, but Jesus didn't speak it at that time. And he said, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, that Jesus knew was yet to happen. It wasn't going to happen when he walked this earth first time. It was going to happen when he returns, the day of vengeance of our God. And then Isaiah goes on to say, you will be called priests of the Lord. Men will call you servants of our God. You will eat the wealth of the nations. You will boast in their glory. Instead of your shame, you will have double. Instead of dishonor, they will rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they will possess double. Everlasting joy will be to them. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. I will give them their reward in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And that, again, has not yet been fulfilled. Ezekiel describes all sorts of ways in which God is going to fulfill that. And he, if you look at chapter 36, reading from 22, for instance, therefore tell the house of Israel, the Lord God says, I won't do this for your sake, house of Israel, but for my holy name, which you have profaned amongst the nations where you went. I will sanctify, which means set apart, make holy, my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am proven holy in you before their eyes. Again, we're still waiting for that to occur. Then in the following verses, God talks about gathering them from all the nations to which they were scattered and cleansing them from all their iniquities. That has not yet happened. What we do know is that the people of the land living there now are something like, let's say, 2,000 or 3,000 people who know the Lord, who worship Jesus as Messiah. But there are many, many, many who have yet to return to their God and their Saviour. Their eyes are blinded and they don't know him. And that's why we should pray for them, that they would come to know Jesus, or Yeshua, as his name is in the Hebrew. In Jeremiah 31, verse 10, God says, I will keep him as a shepherd does his flock. I will keep him. That's God speaking. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all say the same thing. I will keep him as a shepherd does his flock. Then he proceeds to talk about the end of days when Israel and Judah are in the land and they are cleansed of their iniquities. And it's after that, when that prophecy just is being spoken, that God mentions the new covenant, which is with Israel and Judah, if you read it carefully. Thinking of the Good Shepherd, therefore, goodness is the truth, not just some truth, but prophets speak the truth. That's why their prophesying is in the Bible. If it was not the truth, how could it possibly be there? Goodness also witnesses to relationship. We've been talking about the deeper, wider, higher, as I've already said. And Jesus talks about how he, in the Gospel of John, has a relationship with his Heavenly Father, because he does what his Heavenly Father tells him to do. He hears from God, he waits on him, and he then proceeds to do what God says. So goodness is when a person hears from God and does what's said. None of us are meant to be people who just sit here and listen to the word without it having some impact on us. It is meant to be that we react to what God is telling us to do, and we go ahead and do it. Goodness also is to speak prophetically of all that will happen. All of it. We don't pick and choose which bits of prophecy we like to hear and leave the other bits behind. There might be times when there is a fulfillment or partial fulfillment of certain prophecies, as I've already pointed out. They become types and shadows of what will ultimately happen just before or round about the time Jesus returns. You could notice, for instance, that when Peter picked up the prophecy of Joel, he said, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And he preached that in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. But what he didn't preach was there would be blood and fire and billows of smoke, and that they would see judgment and so on. Because the ultimate fulfillment of the Holy Spirit being poured out is on the Israelis who have been so disobedient to him. God is going to fill them with his Spirit. And at that time, there is going to be judgments of fire and billows of smoke. So we have yet to see certain things happen, even though we see types and shadows at the time, either today or what's already happened as recorded in the scriptures. They will happen again, because judgment is going to happen. That's the point. We are telling people, be saved from God's judgment. That's the message of the gospel. It's be saved from God's judgment. He's going to judge the whole world, and we need to be saved from that. We had a lovely film yesterday, a man who was saved from God's judgment, but he was determined he wasn't going to come into the kingdom, first of all. We sat here and watched his own testimony about how it was that he was going to disprove the resurrection, and he was certain that God couldn't possibly exist and other things like that. But ultimately he came to the point where he realized that the God of heaven and earth is far greater than him. And in tears, he received Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now that's what we are here to do in these days. We warn about the judgments to come, but we also are sharing the gospel with people so that they have this opportunity to come into the kingdom, give their lives to Jesus Christ, and then walk with him. That's the point about it. We haven't given our lives just one event sometime in history, and then thereafter it makes no difference to our lives. The gospel is that God wants to save us. He will welcome us into his kingdom whilst we are still living. All of us, I hope, know that because we have given our lives to Jesus Christ and surrendered to him and his guidance in our lives, we already belong to the kingdom of heaven. It's not a question of whether I'm going to stand at the pearly gates and find out whether Peter's going to look down a list and say, oh, he did the right sort of good works and is going to get in. No, 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 no. That's not how it works. We enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is our king now. That's the point. Is that right? Amen, everybody? Is that? Yes, yes. Now, if you don't know that already, I'm not trying to condemn you by saying it, but you can know it, is the real point. You can know Jesus like that as your Savior and your Lord. And in knowing him in faith, you will be saved from God's wrath to come. That's the message of the gospel. If you don't know that today, put your hand up now. then if you know it, have you responded? Did you give your life to Jesus? Is he now your Saviour and your Lord? Are you following his commands and his direction? Are you walking with him? That's the question. If you are walking with him, then you will be saved from the wrath to come. Anyway, God doesn't look at people and say, I'm going to find all the perfect ones and I'm going to bring them into the kingdom. No, he doesn't do that. What he does is he says, I've got this Israeli people, and they're a really rabid bunch, really. They do all sorts of strange things. Some of them are good, some of them are bad, and some of them are indifferent, and all sorts of states in between. But out of all the Gentile nations, God then takes the Israelis and he says, I'm going to make you holy. If you read Exodus 6, for instance, he says, therefore tell the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you of their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. The word redeem means to buy. It means to give a some form of a substitute for your sin. I'm going to buy you. As slaves, they needed to be bought back from the Egyptians. As slaves, we needed to be bought. We were slaves to sin and unrighteousness before we knew Jesus. And yet when Jesus paid the price, that payment of that his own death and resurrection, that payment then became appropriated to each of us who surrendered to him. He became the substitute. He undertook a divine exchange. That is, that Jesus paid the price of his own life, gave up himself to death, and a seriously, really wicked death at that, hanging on a cross, beaten, bruised, flesh torn from his back, and hanging on a rough piece of wood. He then had to breathe until he decided that he breathed his last. And the Bible tells us that he didn't just die because of what was had been done to him. He chose the point at which he would die, which was the time of the sacrifice of the lamb in the temple in Jerusalem. I will redeem you, God says in Exodus verse 6. As slaves in Egypt, they cried out to God, and God heard them, and he brought them out. As slaves in Egypt, we were slaves to sin and death, and Jesus paid the price to bring us out and bring us back to God. Exodus 19, verse 4 says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession. Possession means I bought you. Possession means I own you. You will be my own possession, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Where have we heard that before? Oh, it's in the New Testament as well, isn't it? But Peter was quoting the Old. Possession. I own you as Egyptian slaves. I bought you with the blood of Yeshua Jesus. There's no other purchase, because, of course, we'll notice that in our Bibles, God uses the words, I will forgive you. Even in the midst of the Torah, in the midst of the law of God, you see written in various places, I will forgive you. When David sinned against God and took another man's wife, Bathsheba, and had sexual relationships with her, at the end of it, when David asked for forgiveness, God said, I will forgive you. So the Old Testament is not somehow separate from the New. If ever you thought that that's all law and only the New Testament is all grace, I'm sorry, you've got the wrong impression. Someone's told you the wrong thing. There is grace in the Old, just the same as there is grace in the New. There just happens to be more grace in the New because there are more Gentiles than there are Jews. But God gives grace to everyone. It's his purpose to give us grace and acceptance and love. He wants that all the time. He wanted it when Adam sinned. He wanted it when Adam and Eve thought they knew best. They had walked in the garden with Jesus. That's God in the human form, don't forget. They saw Jesus there in the cool of the day, and they had already sinned by then. And he said to them, oh, what's going on? Why are you dressed? Why have you covered yourself with fig leaves? I'm paraphrasing, but I think you know what I mean. Why have you covered yourselves? And then, of course, Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. Like all human beings, we try to blame somebody else instead of taking that responsibility on our own selves. But in God's nature, it was not to condemn Adam and Eve. It was actually to say, I'll save you. And he takes the first slain animal that's ever been taken. Jesus takes it, he slays it, and with the skin of that animal, still with blood on it, he's clothing Adam and Eve. And from then onwards, the blood of Jesus Christ is effective, because the blood of Jesus is not just a time-honored thing, although it is, but it is also eternal. It has the effect from the beginning to the end, because Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the Aleph and the Tav. That's Hebrew, in case you don't know. The beginning and the end. Jesus' sacrifice is for all time. It's for all people who will surrender to him and receive, be received into his kingdom. So then by faith, and it was needed, of course, in all of those times when people were walking with God, there was a separation between those who were of the line of Seth and those who were of the line of Cain. It would have been Abel, but Cain slayed Abel, so we can't include that one. But God gave a substitute, a person called Seth, who was another child of Adam and Eve. And in that line of Seth, you will see all the way down the line, it's recorded in Scripture, all the way to Jesus Christ. That line is the people who are in his body. They have put their faith and their trust in him. With Cain, on the other hand, Cain didn't want to do it Jesus' way. Cain wanted to do his own way. And so, therefore, he refused to do what was supposed to be done, which was to offer the first fruits of the sacrifice of an animal. Instead, he wanted to offer first fruits of the sacrifice of the ground, and in doing so, therefore, he disobeyed God's word and was excluded. There you start to see a separation between those who are God's people and those who are not. That's the case even today. By faith, Seth called on the name of the Lord. That is YHVH in Hebrew. Yeshua HaNatzri Vemelech HaYehudim. Jesus the Nazarene and King of the Jews. He called on that name because they knew that name way back then. By faith, the men of Adam's descendants prophesied that there would be God's judgment by water and by fire. The water occurred. The fire has yet to occur, and it will do according to what Scripture teaches us. By faith, Noah built a boat. By faith, Moses warned Pharaoh of the judgments that would come. By faith, Moses gave instruction to hold a Passover meal, where the lamb's blood was painted on the doorposts and the lintels of the houses. and the destroying angel passed over them. He couldn't go near the blood. Are you covered with the blood today? If you're not covered, the destroying angel can do what he wants. But when you're covered with the blood, then the destroying angel cannot have effect on you unless you open the doorway. By faith, Moses stretched his staff over the Red Sea, and it parted under God's mighty hand. By faith, Moses struck the rock in the wilderness, and water came out. When Jesus was struck, think of it, a spear pushed into his side, probably entered his lung, and that's where the water came from. The water came out of the rock. Jesus, he's the rock. By faith, Joshua and Caleb knew that God would do what he had said to enable the Israelites to possess the promised land. By faith, Samuel judged Israel and warned the Israelites not to appoint a king, because God is their king. But yet through disobedience, David was a man after God's own heart. Yeshua, Jesus, healed, delivered, raised the dead, provided food, in faith that his Father God would do what he said he would do. It's always by faith in the God of Israel through Yeshua, Jesus the Son, that anyone is forgiven by God's grace and is saved from judgment and welcomed through the doorway into the sheep pen, the kingdom of heaven. There is no other way by which man may be saved. It's not the amount of water that we get baptized in. That doesn't save us. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Yeshua HaMashiach in Hebrew. Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One. It's faith in him that saves us. And holiness is also like, sorry, I'll try again. Goodness is like holiness. They're together in this. Jesus showed himself not only to be good, but to be holy. He was different to the way the world was. Even amongst those who were supposed to be his followers, he was different to them. They were dabbling in all sorts of things. They were following all sorts of gods. They were listening to all sorts of philosophers and people like that, because the Greek language and Greek philosophy was very prevalent in those days, although they were under the oppression of Rome. But Jesus was different. He was not a Greek philosopher. He was not somebody who listened to false teachers. He rebuked the Pharisees when they were trying to tell him, or question him really, but telling him what he should do. Jesus did what had been prophesied would happen when the I wills were spoken. He would be the good shepherd, because the shepherds of Israel were not doing the job that they should be doing. And this perfect eternal sacrifice was given so that we all may return to God our Saviour. Now, holiness therefore means to be separated from the world, to be separate, to be different to the world. If we're finding that we have fears about things, I would suggest to you, I don't want to condemn anybody here, but I would suggest to you that the fear indicates there's something in there that shouldn't be there. Just look at it that way when you start feeling that way. I know it has been that way with my own life. When fears come, that's Satan's big weapon, really, just to make us feel fearful. When fears come, speak to it. Tell it to get out. If you have a need of healing, you will tell it to get out. Tell the mountain to go. We've already heard it being spoken of today. Tell it to get out of you. Now, I have recently been healed by Jesus from something that occurred in my own body. I was starting to give evidence of some damage to my liver. I had been required to take a medication for an operation that I'd had previously, but one of the lists of things of a side effect of taking that medication was liver damage. I might even have thought twice about taking it had I really thought, but I didn't. I did what the doctor said. And anyway, I began to manifest some form of symptoms of having that damage. My testing from a blood test, or two or three blood tests, showed that this level of stuff called bilirubin in the blood was going higher and higher and higher. So I went to the doctor. I said to him, look, it's happening, what's going on? You know, my tongue was going yellow, my eyes were starting to go yellow, my skin had gone the colour of some of our Filipino friends. So he put me through all sorts of tests. Not just one, but I went through a series of tests. They photographed me from all sorts of places, they poked me in various places and so on. And then at the end of it, or sorry, before the end of it, I asked some people to pray with me. I'd been telling it by the stripes of Jesus, I am healed, so get out of me. I'd been saying that. In faith, I was telling it to go. And other people prayed with me as well. I went back to the doctor at the appointed time. He says, Mr. Kemp, we can't find anything. Hallelujah. I raised my hands like that. I said, thank you, God, thank you, Jesus, thank you. He said, well, you know, we could put you in touch with this surgeon or that surgeon. I said, no, don't. You can't find anything. I'm not having you search for things you can't find. Please, God has healed me. Hallelujah. Yes, hallelujah. But what I was doing was telling the disease to get out, is the point I was making there when I told you about that. I was basically telling it to go. You speak to the mountain and tell it to shift. That's the point about it, but you can only do that in faith. It's no use you doing it by some good work or some process that you think will A will happen and B will happen and C. That's not it. You need to have looking to Jesus, faith in God. Jesus, I know you're by your stripes, you have healed me. So I'm telling this disease to get out. The focus has to be on Jesus, and God will glorify his name. That's the thing. I'm standing here today telling you that God is the one who did that. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Jesus has healed by his stripes. That's glory to God, not to man. It's not because people prayed. It's not because I told it to go. It's because God is supreme. And he is the one who does these things. But holiness then means to be separated from the world. The world was telling me, it's no good, you know, you're going to have another test and this and that. But God was saying, you're healed. In the teaching of God in the Bible, bringing the slaves out of Egypt, they were separated from the Egyptians. No longer were they to be like the Egyptians. They were to be different from them. They were to live differently. You can refer to Peter's letter, chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, for instance. Unfortunately for all believers' assemblies, the Bible also tells us that there will be false prophets and teachers from within the assemblies today. It wasn't just Israel. We need to be aware. Just turn on your antennae. That's all it is, really. I'm not trying to say you go hunt for it or anything like that. That's not what I'm trying to say. But what I am saying is be aware that there are false prophets and false teachers in the body of Christ, even today. And according to Scripture, it's from the midst of the body of Christ that Antichrist will rise. So trying to please the world is diluting our holy walk. That's the point. If we try to please the world, we will discover that it dilutes our holy walk. We'll be failing to be separated properly. That's the thing. God is trying to warn us in that. Don't be like the world. Don't think like the world. Think instead like my holy name. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus sends love letters prophetically to the whole church of all time. There are seven of them. I know that there are certain churches that are named, but they are merely types and shadows. The point about it is that those letters are for eternity. He's talking to us here today if we read them. Revelation 2 and 3. He states prophetically, Jesus does, that we are doing things which dilute our separateness. And he points them out. Ultimately, in Revelation 3:15, he says, I know your works, I know what you're doing, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And in verse 20 of that same chapter, chapter 3, Jesus is outside of that assembly. He's standing at the door. I stand at the door and knock, he says. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then I will come in to him, will dine with him, and he with me. Jesus is supposed to be in the midst of absolutely every assembly. But in this particular case, he's standing on the outside, knocking on the door. Can I come in? You think you're great, but you're not. That's basically what that letter tells us. It's not an evangelistic one. I know many evangelists use it. And I'm not criticizing them if they do. But Jesus is talking to the assemblies. That's the point. Just like this one. Just like many of them. Throughout the whole world. Doesn't matter which country they're in. He's knocking on the door of this particular type of assembly. And he's saying, you think you're rich, but you're poor. You think you're having eyesight, but in fact you're blind. He's wanting to come back in again. Because that's how God is. He always wants to come back in. If for some reason or another we've done stupid things in this world and we've drifted away from fellowship with him, God wants us to come back in. That's always the case. So in talking to us about moving the mountain, talking to us about being holy, and so on and so forth, God is saying, I love you. I want to come back in. You've been doing things, thinking of things, that's pushed me aside. Repent of them. Let me come back in. That's the paraphrase, if you like, of the message of the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. He says it to the Israelis. He says it to us. And what we know from Scripture is that the Israelis are going to be dealt with last. They are going to go through seriously bad tribulation under the hand of Antichrist. Maybe it will have a more worldly effect. Certainly the mark of the beast sounds like it's going to be more than just in Israel. But God's intention is to bring those people back to himself. Always the case. For us, for them. No different. If he's outside of your door right now, knocking to come in, what are you going to do? Are you going to ignore it? Or are you going to say, actually, there's a mountain here that I keep stumbling over? And are you going to say, Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Do come in again. Because I love fellowship with you. It's far better than anything else. There are quite a few warnings in Scripture of our disobedience. The false teaching that God has finished with Israel and the Promised Land is part of that. God shows us throughout his word that he's never revoked his covenant with the Israelites. When I've been reading the Bible, I recorded 46 different occasions in the Scriptures where God says he will restore them and give them the land. 46. That's in Scripture. If you want the list, I'll willingly give it to you. But that's the Scriptures. The descendants of Jacob still have a very special place in his heart, although the apostate church for years has been teaching that the Jews are completely cut off. They have no more place in God's plan. But you see, God states clearly in his word that the Jews are still loved and are subject to an everlasting covenant. Not only is this stated in the Old Testament, but it's also confirmed in the New. Now, prophecy is the eternal God speaking his eternal word through men. If their words about Israel are false, then why are there books in the Bible? Did God change his mind? If God changed his mind about the salvation of Israel, he could change his mind about our salvation too. But fortunately, he's not that sort of God. When he makes the declaration that he will save, that's eternal. In his mind, it's done. Even if it takes some years, some decades, some centuries to take place. Because God is so kind and so generous, he takes time with each and every one that he's chosen. He takes time when we are acting like little children and running off in all sorts of directions. He takes time to bring us back to him, to bring his blessing back into our lives. But he always, always is waiting for repentance. Because the repentance that we bring brings ourselves down and elevates God's glory. That's the way of Scripture. Bring ourselves down, because it's ourselves that get in the way. That resides in our soul. Our soul is full of things that it seems to know best. Our soul is full of feelings which sometimes are very, very unreliable. Our soul is where we do the battle, the spiritual warfare. But when we know Jesus for ourselves, our spirit has already been resurrected. That's already in God's holy place. That's how I can say, once you've joined the kingdom of heaven, God's spirit resides in you. He's dwelling in that most central part of our being. We're like God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are spirit, soul, and body. Just like that, we are in the image of God. Anyway, if God has redeemed some of mankind, and I've already read to you where he says that he will redeem the Israelis, then he cannot go back on what he promises, or he will have been seen to be a liar. And believing that there's no further purpose in establishing Israel in the land, according to God's everlasting declarations in Scripture, is to hold up man as higher in wisdom than God. That's Eve's sin. She upheld her own feelings and her own thoughts to be higher than God's word. Did God really say that? Well, yes, he did. That's written. Jesus said very frequently, it is written. And having known Jesus by faith, we often find ourselves being coached by people who have had teachings in evolution Well, I can tell you that evolution is an impossibility. I studied maths, physics and chemistry at school. I have sufficient knowledge about the way in which the world supposedly works, according to what people have been looking at, that it is impossible for a big explosion or a big bang or whatever other name you want to give it to occur in nothing. Nothing cannot explode itself into something, because you can't explode when there's nothing. Only God can speak into nothing and make something appear. God was always there, Alpha to Omega, always there, but the earth was not. There was nothing. God speaks and it becomes something. Only God can do that. When God takes the clay from the earth and makes Adam into a being, Adam didn't move around, he just stood there like a piece of clay, but God breathed life into him. Only life can give life. Non-life cannot generate itself to be living. It's also an impossibility for that to occur. So don't believe that. Have nothing to do with the theories and philosophies of the atheists. They religiously believe it, but they can't prove it. They were not there when it happened. Only Jesus was there. We can get tied up in counselling and psychology, which is based on elevating self rather than putting it down. The statements of Jung, Freud, Masmer and Meslow make that quite clear. Tell them about self-esteem. But no, God doesn't expect us to be self-focused. He expects us to actually be God-focused. If you look at 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2 Timothy 3:2, we're told that there will be serious problems in the last days. 3:2 says, "For men will be lovers of self." God's rebuking that. "As well as lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy." So to be self-focused is unholy. Catholicism, whether it's in its original sense or in its reformed sense, is a falling away from the truth. It dilutes the truth. Once the truth is mixed with error, it becomes more and more unholy. Sprinkled babies do not exercise faith. We are not yet in the millennial reign of Christ, and yet we're told there won't be one by Catholics. Biblically, pastors, popes, and vicars do not substitute for Christ himself, who is the head of every man in the assembly. Secular teaching is man-centered. Now, I enjoyed maths and physics and chemistry and biology, but included in it is the religious philosophy of evolution, as I've mentioned. Now, our schools are teaching all sorts of strange things. But God tells us that he's done certain things in the scriptures, and it's those things that we should believe and reject those things that come from the world. And then there are many evangelists and teachers today who get rich quick by peddling the word of God for money. Now, the biggest rising tide of all is what's known as the New Apostolic Reformation. There are false teachers like C. Peter Wagner, Rick Warren, Dutch Sheets, Bill Johnson, Greg Hood, Rick Joyner. They are all teaching this New Apostolic Reformation in one way, shape or form. And there were earlier followers of the Latter Rain heresy, such as Copeland, Hagen and Hinn. They're all doing it, and they will deceive you in part if they do, if you listen to them. It doesn't mean that you'll lose your salvation by listening to them, but I tell you, it will corrupt your walk with Christ. More and more preachers are going through this new reformation, and their seminaries and their teaching dominionism and restorationism. We're going to dominate the world by being Christians. If you've heard that teaching, forget it. Have nothing to do with it. Rubbish it. If you have videos from those sort of people, get rid of them. Just the same as God told me to get rid of some of the music of the Beatles because it was praising Hindu gods. And I tell you, I really liked that music. I had great wealth in that music, I'm sure, because I had the whole collection. And yet, God told me to destroy it. And I obeyed him. Long time ago now. The New Reformation says that they will not only dominate the world through joining all sorts of political organizations and so on, but they will also restore it before Christ comes. Please be aware that in Africa and in Asia, Philippines, I know, there are seminaries that are already established, and they're going to send out all sorts of people who will be teaching this false doctrine. Just please don't listen to it. So then, what's the antidote for all of this? Can't leave you with a condemnation like that. I'm not trying to condemn you at all. Please be aware. Don't get trapped by these things. And if you have been trapped, repent of it. Tell it to get out of you. That's the way, always the way, with Jesus. Repent and be restored to God. Now, if there is anyone here today, and people who may have been here yesterday who saw that superb film about the man's testimony of how he came to know Jesus, there's also all sorts of facts in there about why it was that we can fully and totally believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he was fully crucified and didn't just swoon on the cross like the Muslims like to say. It's worth seeing the film or buying the book just to get a handle on what Jesus went through in order to pay the price for our salvation. It was not easy, and that's an understatement. It was horrendous. It was horrific. The Romans were skilled at putting people to death. There's no way he could get out of it. Once he was condemned, it meant he would die. But Jesus did that so that we might stand in his kingdom, that we might have everlasting life, that we might be the people of God and look forward to the great time when, during the millennium and after, Jesus will restore this world and everything will become perfect. That's good news. Good news to tell. And if you don't know Jesus for yourself right now, please don't leave before someone prays with you. You can surrender to him today. Join the kingdom of heaven today. In Jesus' name, amen.